Morning, everybody. I'm glad you made it today in all this snow. Speaking of snow, I was just thinking this week about 5 years ago, over Christmas time, I went on a missions trip with Sam Dynam and Amy Hayden, who used to come to our church, and Pearl Dixon, who also used to come to our church, and she's moved and lives in Peterborough now. We went to the Dominican Republic, and we spent about 7 or 8 days down there working with a local pastor whose name was Wilfredo, and our task while we were there was basically to do physical things in the communities that he was working that was helping him to build bridges into these villages and allow him to have a continuing relationship so that he could share the gospel with these people that didn't know Christ. And so we did like a few things where we shared our testimonies, and I got to preach with an interpreter, which is a very strange experience. But most of what we did while we were there was meeting physical needs to help build these relationships. So we did a lot of mixing of concrete, because basically all the people that he worked with lived in huts and shacks in these villages, and many of them had dirt floors. And in the rainy season, I mean, that's dirty all year round, but in the rainy season in particular, we get very muddy for them. And so one of his ministries was getting missionaries to come and pay for and help to build these concrete floors for these people so that they could have a little bit more hygienic and nice living as a way of building relationships with them. We also did some like food programs for children in the villages and things like that. But the whole time that we were there, we stuck out like sore thumbs. Just everywhere we went, these four very white people in the Dominican Republic, which is very not white, we just got yelled at, Americano, all the time, which means American, or as far as they understand it, white person, right? They think everybody's from America who's not black. And so we just, everywhere we went, we had all this attention, and it was like a three-ring circus, and they, it was like being a sideshow freak, really. It was very strange. By the end of the time we were there, I was very ready to come home. But, I mean, one of the things that was really especially funny was, I don't, if you know Pearl, she has long blonde hair, which is very different than the kind of hair that they're used to over there. So every day she would come home with matted hair because all these little children would have been playing with it and running their fingers through it and fighting with each other over who got to play with her hair all day long. Whenever we put on sunscreen, they all looked at us like, what is that? Like, what are you guys doing? And the main attraction was whenever I took off my baseball cap, there's just a roar of laughter, and all the children danced around me and yelled calvo, which means bald in Spanish. And I guess there's a lot of bald people there too, but not shiny white pasty bald, I guess. So just, you get kind of started, just felt sick about sticking out all the time, and I wanted to go home where I fit in. That's the kind of thing that people deal with all the time. You know, through cultural differences or language differences or race differences or a variety of other things, people deal with much worse than what I dealt with. My example is a very silly example. But it helps us to think through something that's really important about being the church. We've been talking about for the past 5 weeks now about some of the things that we do as a church and why we do them and how they help us to be who we're supposed to be as God's people. We've talked about how God's people are people who live their lives under the kingship of Jesus Christ, and that we follow his word in the Bible and we trust it and we obey it and we believe it, and how we don't just do that as individuals, we do that as a community. We do that holding each other accountable, and so we practice church membership as a way to apply that. We talked about how we are people who do not let ourselves live lives that are just characterized and marked by sin, but we try to live differently for Christ because we've been made new in him and the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And that we remind ourselves of that through various ways, but baptism is one of those ways. We talked about how we are a community that cares for and loves one another because we're united by death's, Christ, and resurrection for us. No matter what else may separate us and make us different from each other, Jesus makes us one. And the Holy Spirit living in us makes us one. And so we practice communion as one of the ways that we remind ourselves of what Jesus has done for us to bring us together like that. If these things are true of us, and if we're really living this way, we're going to be different than the world around us. If we follow what this book says, and we say there is only one way to experience true and fulfilled eternal life, and that's through Jesus, through his death and resurrection for our sins, and worshiping him and following him and trusting him is the only way to live up to the potential that we've been given as humans to live a fulfilled life, to have eternal life, and to know God, right away we're going to offend people. If we say we believe there is one standard to live by for all people that God has set forward in his book, that his ethic on sexuality and equality and fairness is the way that all people should live, we're going to offend people. When we say sex outside of marriage is a sin, abortion is wrong, euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide is wrong, we're going to be called ignorant. And especially in this generation, in this part of the world, when we start talking about the Bible's ethic about homosexuality, we are going to be called bigots so quickly. That is going to shut down conversation really quickly. And the Bible tells us, hey, we are citizens of another kingdom, and it's okay if we don't fit in here, but we need to stand with Christ and remember that our home is not here, it's somewhere else. Now, the problem is, there's this temptation that I think many of us, or if not all of us, have to just blend in and be like everyone else. And so we want to compromise on some of these hard things that the Bible talks about, or at least just not talk about them so people don't know the difference. Because we don't want to stick out. We don't want people to think badly of us. The other temptation is sometimes we become proud and militant about our beliefs, saying, I'm going to stand with Jesus, and I look down on everyone else who I see as being ungodly and not living that way. But neither of those ways of living, neither of those temptations is right. Neither of those involve standing with Jesus the way that he's asked us to. So the question is, how do we, as citizens of another kingdom, stand with Jesus and bear the ridicule and the dislike that's going to come as a result of that? The passage that Charles read for us in the book of Hebrews helps us with this. Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. We don't know where the church was to which it was written. All we know about them is that they were a group of believers, of Christians, who had come out of the Jewish faith into Christianity. That's why it's called the book to the Hebrews, or the letter to the Hebrews. And we know that from the context of what the author talks about in there. And we can see from reading this book that these believers, because they had abandoned Judaism and started following Christ as the Messiah and God and Savior, they were experiencing difficulties and even persecution for their faith. And they were tempted to abandon Jesus and go back to their old way of life. And so the message throughout this book of Hebrews is, don't do that. Jesus is worth it. Stand with him. And that's where we are in today's passage. Today, the passage that we're looking at this morning is right at the conclusion of the letter. And the author is encouraging the people once more as a sort of a final reminder, stand with Christ because he's worth it. And we're going to talk about what he says in there, but you probably noticed, as Charles is reading it, that the beginning and the end of this section kind of has a bookends of talking about church leadership. And what's really interesting about this passage is that in the midst of this urgency of living for Christ, he says, hey, let me talk to you about how we should respond to our church leaders before and after that. Now, at this point, some of you are maybe rolling your eyes, chuckling, oh, what's Steve going to say about church leadership? Understand that whenever we get into this kind of stuff, it's difficult for me. It's difficult for me to talk about because I know that some people are going to push back on this. It says, submit and obey to your leaders. Sounds a little bit like I'm trying to get it come out for myself in this. I hope that you understand that my job as a pastor is to preach what God's word says and go no further. And to not try to push myself up, but to push myself down so that we can exalt Christ in our lives. And so when I come to the Bible, I take that very seriously, and I only want to tell you exactly what this says for our mutual edification so that we can serve Christ better together. So I hope you'll give me the benefit of the doubt and understand that I'm only here to preach what God's word says and nothing else. But I want to show you how church leadership has been designed by God to help us to live this kind of life. So let's dig into the, we're going to start with the middle part of this section and talk about the idea of living for Christ properly. And then we'll go to the outsides and talk about how church leadership plays into that. And so as the author of Hebrews writes this, he says basically two things. I want you to not be jealous of the world around you. And secondly, I want you to be willing to bear the shame of Christ. So don't be jealous of the world and be willing to bear the shame of Christ. Let's just look into this in verse 9 and see exactly what he says. In verse 9, it says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from whom those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat." So as we've said, the author of this letter is urging Christians who've come out of the Jewish background not to return to their roots and to stand with Christ. This letter was most likely written before AD 70, that is 70 AD in the year of our Lord, 70, which is when the Jewish temple was destroyed. The reason that's important is because he's talking about the sacrifices, and he's saying, don't go back to the system of Jewish sacrifices as a way to know God. Don't return to that way of life. If you've ever read Leviticus, you know, in the first 7 or so chapters, they go into detail about what these sacrificial ceremonies looked like and how to do them, what all the rules and regulations were for them. And some of them, when they brought their sacrifices, the sacrifices were burnt completely, and it was just, you gave this animal or the grain or whatever it was, and it was completely taken up to God in burning. But sometimes there was a way that they would do it where either the priests or the people that were offering the sacrifice would burn some of it and eat the rest of it as like a fellowship meal with God or as a payment to the priests because they needed to live. So there's these different ways that we could do it. And so when the author of Hebrews talks about ceremonial meals, that's what he's talking about. It says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods. Right? So he's saying, don't be carried off by these other teachings besides Christ. Don't be carried off in saying that you need to add this to Jesus or reject Jesus and go back to the way that you used to live. Now, if you've ever read Leviticus, you might be thinking, why in the world would anyone be tempted to go back to that? That is, I have a hard time reading that. Why would you want to try and live that way again? Now, I understand that, but understand for them, this would have been the comfortable way of life, the way that they would have been used to. It would have been their roots, their traditions, something that would have made sense to them. And understand also that these sacrifices are not a bad thing. God gave these to his people as a way for them to know him and relate to him and worship him for many, many years. So the question isn't actually, why would they want to go back to that? That stuff was so confusing and weird and hard. The question we should have is, why would they want to go back to that? They have something so much better in Jesus. Now, we're not, I don't think any of us, struggling with the idea of going back to being Jewish again and following that religion. But we all have the things in the world around us that seem comfortable and easy and better. And what this book is talking to us and saying is, don't be carried away by the philosophies of the world around you, by anything else besides Jesus. When you look at your friends who feel the freedom to sleep with their boyfriends and girlfriends, don't be jealous of that. That's not better for you. When you look at your coworkers who are cutting corners to make better profit, don't be jealous of that. That's not better than what you have in Jesus. When you feel the temptation to be ashamed of Christ and just to stand in the background and not talk about him and not stand up for him, don't. You have something that is so much better in Jesus Christ. It is better to have your heart strengthened by the grace of God in his sacrifice for you on the cross than by anything else in the world that seems profitable and good. Don't be jealous of the world around you. Understand, the God of the universe came down as a human and died on the cross. The altar of the cross where the one and once and for all sacrifice of Jesus for our sins was made, not everybody has the right to eat from that altar. Not everybody has the right to participate in that relationship with God. They don't know him. They haven't put their faith in him. Why would you be jealous of anything else besides that? Don't go back. Don't be carried away. Don't wish you could be like them. Be in awe of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it has meant for us and how we can know God through it. And so he says, don't be jealous of the world. But secondly, he says, starting in verse 11, bear the shame of Christ. Verse 11 says, the high priest carries the blood of animals to the most holy place as a sin offering, but the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gates to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Now again, this is a reference back to some of the things in Leviticus. In the heart of Leviticus, right in the middle, there's this explanation of a yearly sacrifice called the Day of Atonement. It was the most important holiday in the Jewish calendar, and it was this day once a year when the high priest would sacrifice a goat for the sins of all the people of Israel, all of God's people. And in this sacrifice, the priest, well, there's this whole thing with a scapegoat where he would confess the sins of on the goat and then put him outside the camp and he would wander in the wilderness to symbolically mean that the sins had been taken away. But he would also sacrifice, kill another goat, take the blood from that goat and enter into the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctuary of the temple. Now, this inner sanctuary of the temple was not a place that you went. The only time you went in there was once a year. The high priest would go in for this sacrifice. Because in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary, was where God's presence resided. In the center of the camp of Israel when they lived in the wilderness, God lived physically in the Holy of Holies. He would go in there and there was the Ark of the Covenant, this ornate golden box that represented where God was. And until they lost that ark in the exile, which is why Indiana Jones is looking for it in his movie, but until they lost that, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood of this goat on the Ark of the Covenant. And this sprinkling of blood on the goat, which was a dangerous thing for him to be doing, to be in the presence of God, made atonement and covering and purification for the sins of the people. Because God punishes sin. Now, there's a quote in the Chronicles of Narnia that I've always really loved. If you know the story of the Chronicles of Narnia, these four children, the Pevensies, get taken to this other world where there are animals who talk and there's a witch and there's all these kind of things going on. And when they're there, these beavers that they're living with, Mr. Beaver tells them that they need to go see Aslan, who's the king of Narnia. And one of the characters, one of the children, Mary, has this conversation with him about Aslan. And she asks Mr. Beaver, who is Aslan? Like, tell me about him. And Mr. Beaver's response is this. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about being a lion. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Our God is not safe. He's not tame. He's not a God who's like a Santa Claus grandfatherly person who never judges. He judges sin. He punishes sin. And so when the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies, he was taking his life into his hands and trusting in the mercy of God to not kill him right then and there. But because our God is also good, he's also kind, he's also loving and merciful, he allowed for this sacrifice to take place so his people could continue to dwell with him for another year. After this sacrifice happened, they would take the body of this goat outside because it bore the shame and the guilt and the disgrace of their sin. They'd take it outside of the camp and burn its body. And the author of Hebrews says, similarly, the one great once and for all sacrifice of atonement that Jesus made for us that replaced this need for this yearly sacrifice and all these other daily sacrifices. And in this, Jesus was taken outside the city of Jerusalem and crucified for us. And he bore our shame and our guilt and our disgrace on the cross. So now there's no need for anyone to go into the Holy of Holies because that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. And we are brought into the presence of God by the sacrifice of Christ for us. And then he says, if Christ did that for us and bore our shame outside the camp, how can we do anything less than to stand outside of society and bear the shame of him and the disgrace of him? When people say to you, you are a weirdo for believing these things, you are ignorant and you are a bigot, how can we do any less than to humbly and with love say, yeah, but I stand with Christ and I'll bear his shame because he bore mine. And I know that this world is not mine. I have a city that is to come, of which I am a true citizen. And I may not fit in here right now, but that's okay. That's really hard to do. And it's only by the Holy Spirit living in us that we can do it. When that curtain in the temple was ripped and the Holy of Holies was exposed, and the presence of God being separated from even his people, when that ended, in Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost happened, the Spirit of God came and indwelt those who put their faith in Jesus, and those who followed him. And now we are the temple of God. And God lives in you and me if we have been saved. And we can be in the very presence of God without fear of death and punishment because Christ took it for us. And the presence of God in our lives is making us holy day by day as we submit to him, as we follow him. And he's helping us to be new people. And we have a responsibility to get to know him. So we read our Bibles, we pray, and we interact with other believers. And through this, as we get to know God better, he's helping us to do what we're supposed to do as a Christian. Look with me at verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually to offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And so what he says here is, as we stand outside of society and bear the shame of Christ, and people think we're weird and bigoted, we just have to do good things, to share with people, to be different in a loving and kind way, and while we do it, to profess the name of Jesus. And that he will use that to show people how much they need him too. Earlier in chapter 13, he talks about caring for those who are in prison and doing all these other kinds of really important physical things to help others around us and show the life that we've been given in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, to be different. And that's what we're called to as the Holy Spirit works in us. To stand with Christ, bear his shame outside of the camp, but then to show the world, hey, this has really made a difference in me, and I'm going to love you and help you and share with you because of Christ, and I'm going to profess his name to you. No matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what you think of me. And the way that he provides for us to have that encouragement is the church, which is what we've been talking about all month. But specifically in this passage, one of the things that he's provided for us in this is church leadership. Church leadership is designed to help us to do this, to help encourage us and point us in that direction. So look with me at verse 7 again. Because he's going to say in here two things. At the beginning, remember our godly leaders from the past. And secondly, now follow your godly leaders of the present. But look at the first part. Remember the godly leaders of your past. Verse 7. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, I didn't realize the first many times that I read this that everything in here is kind of past tense. Remember these leaders who spoke past tense the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their life. Like, look back at their life and realize what God has done through it. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is look back at the people who have been influences in your life in the past, the pastors of your church in the past, the godly leaders in your past, and look at their lives. We look back at, I mean, if you've been a part of this church for a long time, there's a whole slew of godly men who have led this church as a pastor. And we can be grateful for John McNeil and David Bell and Paul Kerr and Hal McBain and Jack Scott and Walter Hughes and Reverend Saunders and all the way back to the beginning, right? These men who preach the word of God to us. And if you're from another church and you know you have the other pastors that you can think of, other leaders, but I think for those of us who have been here for a long time, we know this heritage that we have and the shoulders that we stand on and the work that was done in this church that I'm just so grateful to be part of. Two of our pastors in particular, Hal McBain and Jack Scott, have had biographies written about them, which are in the library. And I would recommend you read those books. I read them in the past couple months. And God worked through those two men in amazing ways as they stood outside the camp and bore the shame of Christ and professed his name and did good for those around him. And I was encouraged and challenged by their stories. Whether you read those books or you think about other people that you know who have been godly leaders, who've preached the word of God, and been an example to us in this area, I would then encourage you to, at the end, put the book down, stop thinking about that, and then go live like them. Imitate them as they imitate Christ. And that's one of the ways that God's designed leadership to help us to live this kind of life. The second one is the one that's a little bit harder to talk about, is to follow the godly leaders of the present. Verse 17, I skipped verse 8. The reason that we can live the same way that they lived is because we have the same Holy Spirit that they have. And Jesus, who is their Lord and Savior, is the same Jesus for us today. Verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same as yesterday, today, and forever. So look back at them and realize, I can live for Christ like that too. Through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit working in my life. Okay, verse 17. Follow the godly leaders of the present. Says this, obey your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work may be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit for you. Now this is the part of the sermon where I start to get overwhelmed a little bit and everybody else starts to think, well, okay, what's going to come out of his mouth next? what this verse says to me is that I'm going to bear responsibility for what I teach you as a pastor. So believe me that this is scary for me, that I in no way want to misrepresent this in a way that's going to benefit myself, because that God who's not safe, in whose presence people have died because of their sins, though Christ has taken that sacrifice for me and I know that I stand in his presence, loved and accepted, one day I as a pastor will stand before him and give an account for the way that I've watched over this church. Ron, Aaron, Mark, this is what pastoral ministry means. Sean, Brian, as an elder, this is what it means. Now, there are lots of other kind of leadership positions in the church, Sunday school teachers and people who head up different ministries, and especially in our church, the advisory board and deacons have had a really important role in leadership. And in the past, the advisory board, the deacons have even been kind of deacons slash elders. And there's been a responsibility there. And there's an application that we can see in all these kind of leadership roles. But when the Bible talks about watching over the people, teaching God's word, and leading the church all the way through the New Testament, that's talking about pastors and elders, which those words are interchangeable. They mean the same thing. So when we see these kind of things, the burden of this passage sits heavily on the pastoral and eldership leadership of the church as we speak the truth of God's word to you and watch over your lives. Now, what does it mean to have to obey and submit to that leadership and authority? Well, it doesn't mean when I say, hey, go make me a sandwich, you go make me a sandwich. It's not that kind of thing at all. What it's talking about is just what the middle section was all about. When our job as leaders is to point you to Christ, remind you what he's done for you, so that you can not look at the world and think, oh, I wish I could live like that, but look at Christ and say, that's amazing what he's done for me, and I love him, and I want to live for him. And when we try to push you in directions of living your life in obedience to Christ and doing good things for those around us and professing his name, as we do that job, that you follow in that. So there's two things. If we preach the word of God to you, and as long as we do it accurately and represent what it says well, that you don't walk out of this building and think, I'm not doing that. Because as our job is to point you to Christ, when you say, I'm not doing that, if we're really pointing to Christ, you're not disobeying me, you're disobeying Christ. And that's super important. And secondly, is when we come and say, hey, you know, our church is moving in this direction. We want to see this community get saved, and here's our strategy for doing it. That if you don't have a really good biblical reason for not following that, then follow that. Right? It says, you know, you don't want your leaders to do this job with groaning. Like, you want them to have, to be joyful for them. And sometimes, you know, you'll have concerns. We're not perfect. I'm not perfect. We make mistakes. I'm a sinful person. And you can come and say, hey, I've got this concern. Well, I don't understand what's going on with this. I think there may be some sin issues, or I just don't understand the purpose behind this. We've talked about a few weeks ago how the congregation has an authority too, right? Given by God to hold one another accountable. That it's not just those in leadership that have authority. That all of us are priests of God now. That's something that as Baptists is a really important part of how we understand the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 10 says, but you, talking to the whole church, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, before Jesus came, God's people had to go to their leadership, their spiritual leadership, the priests, to get access to God. If they wanted to worship, if they wanted to sacrifice, they had to go through the priests. And especially the high priest once a year. But now that Jesus has been our high priest and been our sacrifice and ripped open the veil in the temple, and we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, we're also priests of God who represent him to the world and share and proclaim who he is to the world around us. Which means that your leadership is not spiritually elite. That you have direct access to God as the Holy Spirit lives in you and dwells in you. And so there's an authority in the congregation to hold one another accountable. That's why we vote, yeah? When we have votes on things, it's not because we live in a democratic country, although that may have influenced church history at some point, but we don't vote because we want to be like Canada and the U.S., because look where that gets us, right? Democracy just means that the majority sometimes gets what they want and the rest of them are mad. We don't want division in our church. We believe that as each of us has the Holy Spirit, we can be unified and seek him together. And so the next time there's a vote for something, my prayer is that we will take that seriously. And we won't vote without having prayed with one another about it. Without searching the scriptures to see, what does it say about this issue? And we'll vote with this understanding that God has given us leaders to lead us. So unless I really have a good reason to oppose what they're proposing, I shouldn't. And I know there are quite a few of you who already do that. And you are such a joy to pastor. I just want to let you know that I know many of you who think these things through and pray and come and say, hey, we have this concern, you know, what's your thoughts on this? That's amazing, and thank you for doing that. There is an authority the congregation has, and there is an authority that leadership has. And as we work together in the body of Christ, he'll help us to stand with him outside the camp, to bear his shame, and to do good things in the world as we proclaim his name. I just want to, as a sort of a side note, mention that a lot of the initiatives that we've brought up the past few years of how to reach the community are really summed up in verses 15 and 16. When it says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do such do good and to share with others. For such are the sacrifices, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So when we go out with the Beach Hill Neighborhood Association and clean up, when we run PA Day camps, when we run community choir, when we run food bank, this is what we're trying to do. To do good in our community, to build relationships so that we can profess Christ as we do it. And many of you are involved and praying and volunteering. We're thankful for that. We love you and we're so grateful. We need your continued support and help to reach this community for Christ, to build ourselves up in the truth so that we're willing to stand with him and take the shame that comes with that sometimes, waiting for our true kingdom, our true home to come. I hope you know that your leadership loses sleep over things that go on in this church sometimes. We cry, we pray, we love you. We want to see each of us living the way that God has asked us to do it. It's a heavy responsibility. And we need your support. We need your feedback for when we're not doing a great job. We need your love. We need your prayer. We need you to follow when it's appropriate to follow. And as each part does its job in the church, as it's been laid out in Scripture, Ephesians 4 tells us we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I pray that you'd help us to be a church that is willing to stand with you and take the shame that goes along with that in this world sometimes. That we would not try to fit into this world, but we would stand outside the camp with you, bearing the shame that you've borne for us, knowing that your sacrifice has opened our way to know God, that your Holy Spirit now lives in us, and we're being made new. We've been made new, and we will one day in the future be made completely new. We've been forgiven of our sins, and as we work together as a church, you've designed this church to help us with that through baptism and communion and church membership and leadership to help each of us to live this kind of life. And I pray that you would help us to do that for your glory, for the sake of those who don't know you yet. And in Christ's name, I pray these things. Amen.